I want you to take your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me, please, in your Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel. And today we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. Today, as we continue our series on more than fairy tales, I want to talk to you about how once upon a time David killed Goliath. We're going to talk about how David killed Goliath, and we see that story, that account, in 1 Samuel chapter 17. There's a peculiarity about the rules of professional hockey that may be a surprise to you. Now, every team is allowed to dress 20 players, 18 skaters, 2 goalkeepers. That's not the surprising thing. Here's the surprising thing. National Hockey League rules state that if both goalies on a team are injured, that team is entitled to dress and play any available goalkeeper. That used to mean they could call anybody out from the stands. You're just there for the game, and they call you to come in and play goalie for their team. Now the NHL requires that home teams maintain a list of available goaltenders who could fill in a pinch for either one of the teams that are playing. Now, the question might come up, well, how often do these emergency goalies play? And the answer is very rarely. They hardly ever get to play. But sometimes they get to play. Now, usually, being an emergency goalie just means that you get free food at the game and you get to sit in the press box and everything else like that. But one Thursday in the 2018 season, a guy by the name of Scott Foster, he's a 36-year-old accountant. He hadn't played in a serious hockey game in over a decade, and he was on the list for the Chicago Blackhawks as an emergency goalie, and he found himself getting called out of the press box to come down the stands to put on his gear, to take to the ice, and to play because both of the regular goalies were taken out by injury. It was a surprise to Scott that he had to play. It was a surprise to everybody else how well Scott played when he got out on the ice. He played well. He stopped all 7 shots that were attempted. He earned the team belt as the game's best player, and he set social media on fire with posts from fans who couldn't believe that he had never played professional hockey before. After it was all over, Scott Foster said this. He said, "This is something that no one can ever take away from me. It's something I can go home and tell my kids." Well, I guess it was. You talk about an unlikely hero. Well, today we're going to talk about a young man whose heroism was unlikely to everyone, but not to God. And that young man's name was David. And so if you look with me, 1 Samuel chapter 17. The children of Israel, the armies of Israel, were in a place where I've had the honor to stand a couple of times, the Valley of Elah. A war was raging in that wide valley on the western front, about 15 miles west of Bethlehem. And there were two enemies facing one another. Both of them wanted control of that valley. On one side were the armies of the Philistines. On the other side, the armies of the Israelites. The MVP of the Philistines was a giant named Goliath. The MVP of the Israelites, well, nobody. Nobody was stepping up. Not even Saul, the king, would step up and fight this man named Goliath. Look with me in your Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? 1 Samuel chapter 3, or chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. The Bible says this, "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is the word of God. Join with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Now, God, I ask that you would move me out of the way, and Lord, that you would speak. Lord, speak a word of encouragement, a word of strength to your people today, and we'll give you glory and honor and praise for all that you do. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Look again at verse 11 of the text. When Saul the king and all Israel, all the armies of Israel and everyone else there from Israel, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. We're going to look at the account of how David killed Goliath. And I want you to recognize the primary reasons for this biblical account. There are three primary reasons that I see in this text. First of all, to lift up David as God's chosen king over his people Israel. Secondly, to point forward to Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and the descendant of David, who would come to redeem Israel from all of its enemies and to redeem all of the world from sin. And then also, thirdly, to magnify God as the one who led his people to victory. And so those are the purposes: to show how David had been raised up as the next king, to point forward to Jesus, and to lift up the power of God. All of those purposes are revealed in this story about God giving this young man named David victory over a giant named Goliath. Now I'll tell you one of the keys I've learned. Anytime I'm reading narrative passages in Scripture, anytime I'm reading Bible stories, I always ask this question: what is God doing here? What is God doing in this story? We want to get beyond just what people are doing, because this story is not just about a little guy coming up against a big guy. This is about what God is doing. So what is God doing? God is giving this young man named David victory over a giant named Goliath. All of us face giants in our lives. And those giants come in different sizes and different strengths. As I look out across your faces today, I recognize there are people in this room who right now are facing giants. Some of you are facing emotional giants, such as depression or fear or worry. Some of us are facing attitudinal giants, either our own jealousy or our own prejudices or just things that we carry with us that harm us attitudinally. Some of us are facing spiritual giants, whether you're facing some temptation to sin or some doubt about God's power in your life. We are facing giants today. Maybe your giant is another person or a problem that you're having with another person. Maybe your giant is something going on right now in your home, in your family, at your workplace, or in your school. We all face giants. What did God do for David as David faced his giant? Well, we'll see the same things that God will do for us when we stand up to the giants in our lives and we face them in the power of Jesus. I want to talk to you about four things that God will do when you face your greatest giants. First of all, the Bible says when you face your giants, God will guide you. When you face your giants, God will guide you. Now, I want you to look down in verses 17 and 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Notice what the Bible says. "And Jesse said to David, his son, 'Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now just think with me about the cast of characters in this story that we've met so far. We've met David, the shepherd boy, who's already been anointed as the next king of Israel. If you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you'll see that Samuel has already anointed David as Israel's next king. So he's the first character we meet. Next, we meet Saul. He's the current king of Israel, a man who has already shown that he trusts in his own wisdom and what seems right to him, rather than following the Lord God. And for that reason, the kingdom of Israel is going to be taken away from him. Next, we meet Israel's armies, including David's older brothers, and they're quaking in fear at the prospect of this battle. And then we meet Goliath, a giant man who mocked not only the armies of Israel, he mocked and he ridiculed the God of Israel. Think about this one called Goliath. He was immense. The Bible says his height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. It's the distance between a man's elbow and the tips of his fingers. And so it's about 18 inches. So if you're 6 cubits tall, that's 9 feet tall. And then a span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your smallest finger, the tip of your pinky, or maybe it's halfway between the distance between the tip of your finger and your elbow. So about 9 inches. So he's about 9 feet 9 inches tall. He is huge. His legs probably looked like they were carved out of marble. His arms looked like tree trunks. He's wearing a shirt made of bronze that weighed, according to the biblical measurements, that weighed 125 pounds. He's wearing a shirt that weighs 125 pounds. There were soldiers in Israel's army that didn't weigh 125 pounds. That's how much his shirt weighed. He's wearing a bronze helmet to protect his head, as though anybody can reach his head. He's wearing bronze shin guards on his legs in case somebody tries to take him out from underneath. He's got a bronze javelin strapped to his back. He's holding a spear that's the size of a weaver's rod, and it's got an iron tip that weighs 15 pounds. And then if that weren't enough, everywhere Goliath goes, he's got a shield bearer who goes in front of him carrying a large piece of wood that's like a baffle so that nobody can get at him. And so Goliath walks out from the Philistines. The Israelites see him come out. They just hold their breath just looking at him. He looks at them with the sneer of a man who knows no rival. He's never had anybody who could stand up to him. And he says, "You're servants of Saul. Why should we all fight? You just send me your champion. If he defeats me, we'll serve you. If I defeat him, you'll serve us. Send me a champion and we will do battle." I ask you this, would you volunteer for that battle? I wouldn't. Saul wouldn't. Now, the Bible tells us that Saul stood head and shoulders above all the other people of Israel. So he was a tall man for an Israelite. He's not stepping up. No soldier in the armies of Israel steps up, but David did. But notice something. David didn't show up on the battlefield to fight giants. He showed up to deliver groceries. That's what he came to do. His dad said, "Hey, I want you to take this dried grain and this bread and this cheese for the captains, and take the bread and grain to your brothers and bring me back something just so I know your brothers are okay." God used ordinary circumstances, a young man running an errand for his father, and he used it to guide David right into the giant's path. Sometimes that's what happens to us. You're walking along your way. You're minding your own business. You're doing your thing. And then all of a sudden, here's this giant. And your first thought is, "Man, I must be in the wrong place. I must have taken a wrong turn somewhere. I'm face to face with a giant," or maybe face to knee, or whatever it's like when you come up to a giant. But here's the truth. You never win a victory apart from opposition. God will guide you right up to a giant because he knows that victories are only won in the face of opposition. It doesn't matter how many times your team takes the ball past the goal line Monday through Friday during practice. They don't get points for that. It's on Saturday when the other team shows up that the goals mean something. Why? Because victories are only won in the face of opposition. I heard about a high school basketball player. He was wonderful in practice. He made all of his shots. And then in his first game, he was a wreck. He was fumbling. He was cowering nervously on the court. He didn't want to get the ball. He passed it as soon as somebody gave it to him. The coach pulled him out of the game and said, "Son, what's the matter with you? Why aren't you playing? Why aren't you shooting?" And the young man said, "Coach, it's not my fault. It's those guys on the other team. They keep waving their hands in front of me every time I get the ball." Well, listen, to get in the game with God means facing opposition. It means getting in the face of opposition and getting in the place of threat and getting in the place sometimes of fear, because there's no victory without opposition. You say, "Well, that doesn't sound too safe." No, it's not safe, but God hasn't called us to safety. God has called us to victory. And so God will guide you to face your giant. And then I want you to see something else that God does when you face your giant. Number two, when you face your giant, God will encourage you. God will encourage you. Now look in verses 26 through 30 of the text and just read with me what happens. The Bible says, "And David said to the men who stood by him." This is after he's heard the taunts of Goliath and he's learned that the people are afraid and dismayed and upset, and this has been going on for so long. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Verse 28. Now, Eliab, the oldest brother, his oldest brother, David's oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him as before. Those verses we just read are a lesson in discouragement. David steps up. He says, "I'm willing to go up against this giant." But the discouragement comes in the form of his oldest brother. And that discouragement comes up against him. And so we meet this man named Eliab. I don't know much about Eliab. I know that he was a soldier in Israel's army. I know that he was one of David's older brothers, his oldest brother. And I know this: Eliab was a member of a committee. One of the longest standing committees in the history of God's people. They had one of these committees in Israel. They had one of these committees in the time of Jesus. They had one of these committees in the early church. And I don't like to think about it, but I know enough to know we've got one of these committees somewhere in this church, although we don't hear from them all that much, thankfully. I'm referring to the Cold Water Committee. Eliab was a member of the Cold Water Committee. That's the committee that whenever you want to do something for God, they come up and throw a cup of cold water on it. And sometimes they'll say, "I throw this cup of cold water in Jesus' name." They'll even say it's in Jesus' name. Moses faced a cold water committee. They came and said, "Why didn't you just leave us to die in Egypt?" That's the Cold Water Committee. Jesus faced a cold water committee. The Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the power of the devil." And Jesus said, "Yeah, that's the way the devil always works. He always fights against himself." He said, "No, that's not the way it works." Thomas, of the disciples, was a member of the Cold Water Committee. He said after Jesus had risen and they were so excited, he said, you tell me Jesus is risen, I'm not going to believe it until I can touch his hands and his side." Peter faced a cold water committee at Pentecost. God was working and people showed up and said, "Well, they're all just drunk with new wine." There's always somebody ready to throw cold water on what God is doing. And I've seen it sometimes in church. People are getting saved, and the cold water committee comes with a report and says, "Hey, you're not going to be able to find one of these people who's gotten saved in the next 6 months. They're all going to be gone." The church is growing. The cold water committee comes and says, "It won't last." And God's work gets doused with a cup of cold water. So you ask, how do you get on that committee? Well, it's a self-nominating committee. All you have to do is decide that you want to be a discouragement to others. And presto, you're on that committee. You say, well, how do you get off that committee? You just decide to resign. And there may be some people in this room today who need to resign from the cold water committee. And all the people who aren't on the cold water committee say, amen. I'm not just talking about in church. I'm talking about in your family. When God is working in the life of someone, that's what happened with Eliab. He was a member of David's family. He threw cold water on what God was doing in his brother's life. Just be careful not to throw that cold water. So the Bible says in verse 28 as Eliab speaks, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? There's an insult right there. David, you don't even have many. You're not even trusted to guard over many sheep to begin with, and you've left them alone. He says, why have you come down here? By the way, their father had sent him down. He says, I know your presumption. I know how presumptuous you are, how you're always stepping out where you shouldn't. I know the evil of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. That's pure discouragement. That's what the enemy will do. When we are facing a giant, Satan will do everything he can do to discourage us by getting our eyes on the problem and getting our eyes off of God. I want you to just hold up your thumb, just right now. Just hold up your thumb, just for a second. Just hold it up. Now think about your thumb and the comparative size between your thumb and the sun. The sun is millions and millions and billions and billions times larger than your thumb. But you can take your thumb and put it right up in your eye so much that your little thumb will completely block out the sun. Well, listen, your problem is always much, much smaller than your God. Your giant is always smaller than your God. And God is always greater than your problem. So when you lose your job, God is greater. When you get a bad report from the doctor, God is greater. When you face a person every day who's hateful and hard to deal with, God is greater. When there's some temptation in your life that you don't seem to be able to get on the other side of, God is greater. But when you start looking closely at your problem, you'll allow that problem to block your vision of God's power and God's presence in your life. Now listen, David wasn't naive about Goliath. He wasn't uninformed about who Goliath was. He saw him. He heard him. He knew how big and strong and fierce Goliath was. But David had encouragement in his heart that came from his God. And that allowed him to look beyond his problem, beyond his giant, to his God. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. Just notice what David says. He says this to Saul. He says, let no one's heart fail because of him. Talking about Goliath. Let no one's heart fail because of him. Don't let your heart, that word, let your heart fail, it means to let your heart sink low. So don't let anybody's heart fail. There's some of you who are here today and your heart has just failed. Your heart has sunk low because of something that you're experiencing in your life. And what God wants to do today through his power and through Jesus Christ is to encourage you in his strength. I love that word encourage. It literally means to put heart into someone. To put heart into someone. God can use you instead of being a discouragement, throwing cold water on somebody. God can use you to put heart into somebody, to encourage someone. How do you put heart into somebody? You point them to their God, because God will empower you and God will guide you and God will work in your life and encourage you when you face your giant. Number three, the Bible shows us this. When you face your giant, God will prepare you. God will prepare you. So look in verse 33 of the text. The Bible says, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. And so Saul made a logical observation. He says, you're just a kid, David. Goliath's been fighting battles like this and winning since before he was your age. Look at David's response, verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock. I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if it arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. David said, God gave me victory over a lion and a bear. He'll deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine too. Now, what follows in verses 38 and 39 is a crazy scene. Notice what the Bible says Saul did next. He told him, go, and the Lord be with you. But then the Bible says, then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. So he puts on all of Saul's armor. He can't even go. He can't even move. He can't go forward. He says, I can't go with these. I can't fight with these. I haven't tested them. You see, you can almost see David, this kid, bumping around like a little boy in a grown man's suit. But he realized, I can't go out and fight in this. Instead, the Bible says in verse 40, he took his staff in his hand, and he chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistines. He went down to that brook. There's a brook that runs there in the valley of Elah, and he took five smooth stones. Now, I've got a stone in my hand today that I picked up in the valley of Elah. I have to believe that they replenish these stones from time to time. People have been coming back for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So I wouldn't dare to tell you that this is, you know, this stone is a stone that David passed up. He didn't take this one, but I took it. But those stones were not like this stone. Those stones were the size probably of tennis balls, large stones. And the Bible says he took five smooth stones. Why did he take five? Some people have tried to spiritualize each one of those five stones and tell you what each one means. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Some have said that he took five smooth stones because he knew that Goliath had four brothers or four sons, depending on how you interpret the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And it is true that there were four others that came along with Goliath. I believe he had five smooth stones because he had more than four and less than six. The Bible doesn't tell us why he had five. But he took something that he knew, and he found these stones that God had made and put there in that brook for an occasion just like this. I want you to think about some spiritual principles that are at work here as God is preparing David to face his giant. One principle I see is this. Little battles in life get us ready for big battles in life. If you ever wonder why you lose the big battles, you need to ask, how are you doing in the small ones? If you aren't trusting God with the small things, you aren't trusting God at all. Can I say that to you one more time? If you're not trusting God with the small things in your life, you're not trusting God at all. Because our lives are primarily made up with relatively small things. And so little battles in life get us ready for big battles. Here's the second principle we see at work here. Private victories prepare us for public victories. David, there in a place where nobody had seen him, had trusted God to give him victory over a lion and a bear, and so he knew God would give him victory now in this very public battle. Who you are when you're alone with God and nobody sees is who you are. You're nothing more and you're nothing less than who you are when you're by yourself with God and no one sees. Another principle, our ideas cannot compete with God's power. Saul's idea to put his armor on David seemed like a good idea, but it was a human solution to a spiritual problem. Our ideas cannot compete with God's power. And then a fourth principle, God knows you and God will use you. So stick with what God has shown you. If God has shown you how to win with a sling, you don't need a sword or a shotgun to win. When you face your giants, God will guide you. God will encourage you. God will prepare you. Then number four, the Bible says God will empower you. When you face your giants, God will empower you. Look at beginning in verse 41 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. The Bible says this, "And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy." It means he may have had some type of outbreak of acne or something like that on his face. "He was a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You look like a little stick.' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Just notice what's happening in these verses. Intimidation and insults and belittling and terrorizing. Those were Goliath's tactics. David's experience on the battlefield was like ours often are in life. It was a lonely experience. It was David and a sling by himself, nobody alongside of him, coming against this hulk of a man. Then read in verse 45 of the text. The Bible says, "Then David said to the Philistines, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" See, David understood that what was at stake was not just him and not just Saul and not just the armies of Israel. This man was defying God. And he says, "I'm going to defeat you and your armies that all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel." In his book on David, Chuck Swindoll has a chapter on David and Goliath. And he gives that chapter the title, "David and the Dwarf." And it's a beautiful description because that's what David saw that nobody else saw. Goliath was a dwarf. Now, I've read some articles by Old Testament scholars that have suggested that perhaps Goliath wasn't as big as we've always thought he was. I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible teaches that Goliath was every bit of 9 feet tall and more. He was tall, he was big, he was mean, he was strong, he was fierce, he was much bigger and stronger than David, but he was a dwarf. Here's the takeaway. No matter how big the giant is, our God is always infinitely bigger. Praise God. Look at what happened, verse 48. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and took the Philistine sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So David came out against him, whoosh, 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 and a heavy stone the size of a tennis ball flew through the air, and Goliath the giant fell down flat." That was all there was to it. Then David took Goliath's sword. And did you notice the Bible says, look at this in verses 50 and 51. Notice that David killed Goliath twice. It says he killed him twice. In verse 50, it says he killed him with the stone. Then verse 51, he killed him with the sword. Can I tell you something? If you get killed twice, you're dead. So he killed him with the stone. He cut off his head with the sword. And I can almost imagine David looking up after he had cut off Goliath's head, looking at the Philistines and saying, "Y'all got any more giants? I got four more stones." God will empower you to defeat your giant. Comedy writer Jack Handy wrote a book called Fuzzy Memories. And in that book he wrote this. "There used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But then the karate lesson guy said I had to start paying him $5 a lesson. So I just went back to paying the bully." Too many people feel like that it's easier just to pay off the bully rather than to stand in the strength of God and to fight? What's your giant today? It may be something at your job. It may be something in your school. It may be a lawsuit that you're facing. It may be unemployment. It may be a relationship. It may be your own failure. It may be a habit you can't get over, or a sin or a temptation that keeps defeating you. It may be mistreatment in your past that you keep dragging with you into the present. It may be a feeling of sadness and depression or insecurity. Listen, a giant, listen to me. A giant is anything that defies God's power in your life. Anything. Anything that stands up and tries to say, I'm stronger in your life than God is. And God is saying, five smooth stones and a sling of faith. Don't be afraid. Don't wear somebody else's armor. Just trust your God. And David, the conqueror, points forward to his descendant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David according to the flesh, but the Son of God. And Jesus came to defeat the greatest giant, the giant of sin, the giant of death, the giant of hell. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated sin and Satan and death and hell forever. And when he rose from that grave, he rose with power to tell you that through him, you can overcome by faith in him. I want you to bow your heads as we pray together. Lord God, you know us, you know our hearts, you know our lives. Lord, there are some in this room who today just need your courage to be poured into them, just to be reminded that you are greater than the giants that we face. And so God, I pray that today, by the power of your Spirit, that you would pour courage and heart into your people, that we might stand courageously for you. And then Lord God, I pray for people in this room who right now, and they could name it, they could write it down if they had the opportunity. They're facing a giant that may seem impossible, fierce, unrelenting. But God, I thank you today that you are greater than any giant we face. And so God, give us courage to walk with you and to live for you.